Hope you had a good week. Hope you also understand that I know what it's like in our country right now. Not really even just here in the U.S., but really all over the world. And I understand how much of our culture, the political climate that we live in goes against God's word. And I've told you time and time again how upside down things are, and how sometimes, probably like many of you, I lie awake for a little while at night, you know, just wrestling with where it's all going. And so once again, even as I say this, I can sense the lines being drawn, the divisions that exist, and not only in our country, but also in the Lord's church, and not just Jefferson Church, but in the Big C global church. And as much as I'm sure that God is not pleased with the actions of our government at times, and of its politicians, or of our legal system, or of our culture, I am also convinced that he is more heartbroken over the divisions, whatever they may be about, in his church. And so when I preach a short series of sermons and it's short. This is the end of it. This is the last one. When it's titled "How to Survive an Election Year," my goal is not to promote one party or one candidate over another. And I actually believe that God fearing, God honoring people should be able to make those choices without my help. And if you look at the issues, you know, laying aside your family's historical political affiliation, you should be able to see what choices would honor the word of God more completely, because I also understand that you're not going to get 100% either way. Any direction you go, you're not getting 100% from a party or from a candidate. Not everything is going to completely be God-honoring, and we should be able to admit that. So in this brief series, that is not my goal, to tell you who you should vote for. And I'm sorry if that's what you thought that this would be about. This is my goal. My goal is for the body of Christ to get through a divisive, unpleasant election season with our love for one another intact and our witness for Christ still showing the world who he is. That's something that we should all be able to do. Above all else, we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ through all of this. And beyond that, we know that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's like the second greatest commandment, right, that Jesus gave us. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus takes it even further than that. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. And all of that's hard. And I'm not saying that I agree with anybody. I'm simply saying that we must love God and love people. You don't have to agree with them. That's not what you're called to do. Just love people. That's the fulfillment of what we're called to do. The law and the prophets, Jesus said, hang on those two commands. Love God, love people. So it's been an interesting week. Last week's message was met with mixed reviews. But that's okay, because I really expect that every week that I get up and preach, that there are going to be, you know, some negative and some positive with regard to the message. And I pretty much anticipate that even more when I'm talking about religion and politics all in the same sermon. And so I'm okay with all of that. In fact, the Pew Research Institute asked Americans to think of one word, just one word in their mind that describes their feelings and their view of politics today. And I don't think this list will surprise you. After all, 80% of the responses were negative, 2% were positive, and around 10% were neutral. And if you're any good at math at all, there's still another 8% that's unaccounted for there. And I don't know if they just chose not to answer this question or what. I really don't know. But some of the words that stood out were messy, bad, corrupt, crazy, embarrassing, and then the most popular word was divisive. Anybody surprised by any of those terms? Our days are filled with news coverage, conversations, talk radio programs, all kinds of sources that just keep all of the political rhetoric driving every day. How are we supposed to be Christ's church through all of this hate and division? Well, the word church itself actually means the called out ones, those who have been called out. When Jesus was praying for his disciples in John 17 and verse 14, he prayed, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer," he says in verse 15, he says, "my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." So you've heard the phrase, if you've been around the church at all in your lifetime, you've probably heard at one point that we should be in the world and not of the world. In the world and not of the world. In other words, we are to influence the world, but not be influenced by the world. And that's not easy. We're called out. We're set apart to proclaim the good news of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. And we should shine as a beacon of stability in a culture of chaos. We live in the culture, but the culture pushes us to the margins. And you know what? That's okay if that happens. When the church gets pushed to the margins, it's all right. Don't freak out about that. We are the church. We have been here before. And we actually thrive in the margins. You realize what God is doing in countries right now today, in countries where Christianity is actually prohibited by the government. Places like India, places like China. There are great movements of God happening in places where there is no religious freedom. And it's when we are marginalized by our culture that we actually discover who we are. We awaken to our true identity, to our true purpose, to our true calling within a society that values us very little. How about you? Have you experienced any strained relationships with your own family over political views? Have you found yourself in the comment section of a political post on social media? I mean, that's an experience that I really would like very much to spare you of having. Don't go there. Just don't. It's ugly. It produces feelings, anger, hatred. And it's easy to get caught up. It's very easy to get caught up. In fact, I sometimes get caught up and then I wear out the backspace button, you know, before I post it. I've always heard that you can wrestle with a pig, but you're both going to get muddy and the pig will enjoy it. And that's basically what happens. It's not worth it, and it will more than likely damage your witness for Christ. The steady drip of your favorite news channel, the constant background of noise of talk radio, and I'm talking to me there, because if I'm in my truck, that's what's on. Certain websites that fuel your anxiety, that fuel your anger, they should be listened to and viewed in moderation and not allowed to push you to saying things or acting in ways that you might regret in terms of your relationships or in terms of your witness for Christ. And know this, and you might disagree with me, and we talked about this a lot last week, and this may not be what happens to you. You know you better than I know you, but no political party or candidate is worthy of more allegiance than the allegiance we owe to Christ alone. And once again, God is able to work through godly leaders, and in his sovereignty, he can also work through godless leaders to bring about his will and to bring about his glory. He's not afraid about who occupies the Oval Office. God is far more concerned with who sits on the throne of your heart. So in the 1970s, back in ancient times, there was a British theologian, and his name was Leslie Newbegin, and I think he might have been a prophet, because he predicted that in the secularization of the West and a post-Christian culture, he used that term even back then, he predicted that we would move farther and farther away from a culture based on Christian principles, and that we, the church, would not simply go away, but that we would be redirected to the political arena. And that's what we see happening today. Republicans and Democrats, conservatives and liberals, these are no longer simply opposing ideologies attempting to keep one another in balance. They become rival religions that compete for our allegiance. Politics starts to feel like religion. We begin to treat candidates like saviors. Political rallies feel like revival meetings. Campaigns feel like evangelism. And elections carry the weight of salvation or damnation. And I know, as I say that, there are some who get upset. And they think that I don't want you to participate in the political process, but that's not true. I believe it's very important. I'm only saying don't get lost in it. Don't lose your identity in it. It's important. It's just not the most important. Kingdoms rise and fall. Political parties, Republicans and Democrats, they don't mean the same things today that they used to mean. No earthly kingdom, no political party will last forever. And while they exist, they'll constantly change. The kingdom of God never changes and it never ends. And when the Apostle Paul was writing his letters that make up most of the New Testament, Rome was the epicenter of all things culturally known in our world at that time. And in this context, the churches that received the letters from Paul knew exactly how to read it. They knew exactly how to understand what Paul wrote. They were living in that world. And very much like today, the Christians of Paul's day were often divided over cultural and political issues. The book of Romans was written to try to reorient the church in the Roman Empire back to understanding that they were primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. We talked about all of that last week. Paul reminds them in the book of Romans that the gospel of grace is the message of Jesus Christ and how it should overshadow every part of our lives. And he also tells them how it applies to their relationships and their money and their marriages and their work. And when Paul arrives at chapter 13 of the Roman letter, he turns his attention to our relationship with the governing authorities. I know. And if you know the day in which Paul lived and wrote these letters, you understand that he's writing in particular about our relationship with a government who has very different priorities and perspectives than Christians have. And if you're familiar with Romans 13, you know what's coming. And let me just say, I don't like it any more than you do. Can you say that about Scripture? I think as long as you still try to follow the Scripture and live according to the Scripture, it's okay if you don't like it very much. Here's what I mean. Romans 13, 1. Everyone. I looked up the Greek word for everyone. It's actually a compound word, and it's pasasuke. Means every person, everyone, all of us, right? Everyone must submit. I already don't like the first three words. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Should I stop? You want me to keep reading? For there is no authority except that which God has established. Everything in me wants to push back on that. Everything in me wants to say, I don't know how that could be. And I imagine you feel the same way. Stay with me. The authorities that exist have been established by God. How can that be? How can that be? Are you saying, Steve, that whatever government is in authority, even in our current political landscape, or even prior to the last 3.5 years, God put it there? No, I'm not saying that to you. Paul is saying that to you. That's exactly what Paul is saying. But I think it is important to remember that when Paul wrote this letter, he is in first century Rome. He is under the authority, under the rule of emperors such as Caligula and Nero and Claudius. And we're talking about men who had their own family members murdered because they might threaten for power one day. One of them appointed their own horse as a senator and then promoted that horse to council of Rome. Can you imagine those meetings? You'd never get anything done. All in favor, say aye. All opposed, nay. Right? I'm sorry. Couldn't resist that. But it was worse than just simply being madmen. It was worse than just madness. Random citizens were taken, usually and especially Christians, and they were thrown into the arena and they were murdered for sport. We could talk about it all day, but I'm not going to talk about all of the atrocities, but it was unimaginable. And we think our situation couldn't possibly be ordained by God. And Paul is saying, in his day, all authority is ordained by God. Are you serious? Do you realize that if that candidate gets elected, then they're going to push through this policy and that policy, and these are agendas that run counter to the word of God? And how in the world could God put someone like that into authority? Why? I mean, how could God do that? Well, I think in order to understand that, we have to understand one of the greatest characteristics of God in his nature, and that is God is sovereign. And this is what we have to keep in mind as we read this chapter in the Bible, and this is what we have to remember when it comes to our current election. God is sovereign. God is in control. There's nothing that surprises him. There's nothing that takes him off guard. He is working and guiding all things. He's directing the events of human history toward the day of Christ's return. And I imagine if I ask you, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Almost to a person, every single one of you is going to answer, yes, you believe in it. I mean, what are you going to say? No, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, of course you'll say that you do, but do your attitudes, do your actions say that you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you have a firm assurance of faith that God has everything under control, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't look like it? Do you trust it all to him, or do you feel like the weight is all on your shoulders? So how could God place someone in a position of authority whose policies, whose agenda, whose character run counter to what we read in his word? Well, I remind you of Pharaoh. I call to mind Nebuchadnezzar. These were kings and rulers that God used for his purposes. Even though they didn't even believe in him, even though they didn't worship him, they didn't rule according to his laws and commands. King Herod, in Jesus' day, when Jesus was born, was a horrible, horrible human being. But God used him to bring about his plan and his purpose. Many, many others in Scripture, God used to bring about his plan, to usher in his will. They all thought that they were in control, but their reign and their kingdoms were temporary. They rose and they fell, but God's kingdom is eternal. Paul continues, verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, rebels does not mean disagree. And it also is important to note that Paul's not talking about the misuse of authority. He's not talking about the corruption of the laws. He's not even talking about civil disobedience, which we'll get to in a little bit. Just hang on with me here. But this is hard stuff, right? I remind you, I'm not making this up. This doesn't come from me. I would never even say these things if they weren't in the Bible. But remember, God is sovereign. He can work through anyone he chooses, even if they're resistant to his very existence. God is not threatened by anyone's candidacy or their power or their authority. And when he goes on to say in verse 3, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong." What does Paul say? Well, we are also bothered, I think, by the corruption of lawmakers and the justice system and those feelings get involved with this passage. But Paul is not talking about, again, the abuse of laws. He's talking about the laws themselves that actually provide for us a civil society in which we can enjoy the safety that those laws provide. And I think we are probably, all of us, grateful for those laws and the fact that we don't have to live in the Wild West. Paul continues in verse 3. He says, "Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you." Keeping in mind that Paul's talking about upholding laws and not misusing them, I, for one, I'm grateful for law enforcement. And I know very many men and women in law enforcement, and we have some of them with us at Jefferson, and they're good people. They're people who love God, and they're trying to do a very difficult job in a very challenging environment. And I'm sure they don't hear the words "thank you" nearly enough. So please, please thank them when you see them. But listen, I don't have the time to read this whole chapter this morning. I'd like to ask you to do that. Whether it's sometime today or early this week, tomorrow morning when you get up, read Romans 13 all the way through. I just challenge you to do that. And I want you to wrestle with this. I don't want you to let God speak to you as you do. But here's one takeaway for me in particular, and I think about in verse 5, and my takeaway is this. Steve, drive the speed limit. Not because you don't want a ticket, not because you don't want to be punished, but drive the speed limit so that you will have a clear conscience before God. And that's just one small example. We submit to the laws that we have so that we will have a clear conscience before God. Paul's already told them, and he's told us as we read through Romans, "Children, obey your parents. Husbands and wives, submit and love one another just like you love and submit to God." And then there's this, Jesus himself submitted to the governing authorities when they unfairly arrested him, put him on trial, and crucified him. He didn't resist. He knew what God's plan and was, and that it was unfolding in the hands of corrupt, wicked men. In the previous chapter, Romans 12, Paul tells us, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. Don't take revenge. Leave revenge where it belongs, in God's hands. Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good." That's all hard stuff. That's not easy stuff to do. But it's very likely, and Paul was aware of this, that someone would intercept this letter, that the Roman authorities would read this letter. Possibly the emperor himself would lay eyes on this letter. And Paul doesn't want the Romans to think that Christ followers are going to attempt to overthrow the Roman rule. Paul wants Christ followers to impact their world. He wants them to have influence over their world, but there was no plan to take the empire by force. Paul wants Caesar to understand this. So many religious movements seek to overthrow the government that rules over them. The Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews in Paul's day, still were seeking to overthrow Rome and return to their glory days when David was king in Israel. Jesus constantly had to remind his disciples that this was never the plan. And I don't think they ever understood, not until he died and was crucified and rose again. And do you remember how when Judas led a mob into the garden to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword and he, I really think, attempted to slice the head open of the servant of the high priest, but he missed and he cut off his ear. Matthew 26, verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Listen, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? You understand? Even Jesus submitted to the authorities, trusting God's plan to bring all things into fulfillment. We talk about the separation of church and state, and I think it's often misinterpreted. I think the state exists for the business of building and maintaining roads and bridges and, you know, handing out driver's license and all kinds of responsibilities that go along those lines. The church points people to Christ, takes care of the poor and the vulnerable, provides spiritual direction, and again, among many other things. And it's important that we keep those two separate. And we as the church probably shouldn't be, you know, doing the roads and the bridges and the driver's license things. And there's a problem when the state ventures into the arena of redefining marriage and gender and when life begins. And when they do, the church speaks out against that. That isn't us overstepping or becoming political. That is us fulfilling our role and trying to make sure that the state doesn't become theological. And so when we talk about civil disobedience, I think always of Daniel. Daniel is the example. Derek read from Daniel a little bit earlier when he opened up the service. There were moments when Daniel, in his time in Babylon, when he submitted to the ungodly authority and leadership and direction of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then there were very difficult times and distinct times when he respectfully defied his commands. In fact, he ended up in a lion's den as a result of doing that. Last Sunday, we mentioned when Jesus was asked if they should pay taxes to Rome, Jesus said, and Paul said in this same chapter, if you'll read it and go back and read it sometime this week, you'll see, Paul says, pay taxes. Jesus says, yes, pay taxes. He said, Caesar's image is on this coin, so pay him his taxes. And then he said basically this, he said, but you give God your everything because his image is stamped on you. In other words, never obey Caesar in a way that makes you disobey God, and never defy Caesar in a way that dishonors God. And in Romans 13, Paul doesn't use the Greek term for obey, he uses the word for submit. He's not saying be passive or just blindly follow along with things that run counter to God's word. Paul is saying you can't control the state of the government. They didn't even have a vote when he was writing these letters. He's saying, you make sure your house is in order. Make sure your behavior communicates your belief that God is sovereign and in control no matter what happens with elections. In Romans 3:11, he says, and do this, understanding the present time. You remember last week I talked about the men of Issachar? They understood the times in which they lived. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Listen, policies might change the way you vote, but lives will be changed by the way that you live. So live as those who know that God is sovereign. He is in control. He is moving everything along, guiding and directing us to the day when Christ will return. And Paul finishes up by saying, so clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your primary identity and allegiance is found in Him. And when we stand before Jesus on that day, it won't be an elephant or a donkey that we sing about. We will sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord God, you are the sovereign ruler of the universe. Nothing escapes your notice. Nothing happens unless you allow it. And Father, we don't always understand that. It's hard for us to grapple with that because so many horrible things happen in our world, and for us to look at that and think that you allowed it to happen. Lord, we just have to understand that we're part of a fallen world, that we're part of a world that is in decay because of sin. But help us to remember that right now, in this day, we're closer than we were than when we first believed to the day and the hour when you will say to Jesus, okay, it's time, go get my children and bring them home. And Father, what happens in the meantime, help us all just to look to you and know that you are in charge and that you are in control. And no matter what happens with elections and no matter what happens in any of the races that we're keeping our eyes on and that we're working for and trying to bring about on our own, help us to trust that you are sovereign and that you are in control and none of it surprises you, and you are able to work through the most lowly human beings to bring about your desired will for the world, step by step, guiding and moving everything toward the day when we see your Son Jesus face to face. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to trust you, just to trust you every day, the day after election day or whenever we find out who wins this election. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to trust that you are in control. You are the sovereign God over all the universe. Your kingdom will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to sing a song. As we sing this song, I don't know. You know, again, it's a hard message to have a response to. That's like some kind of a public decision. But we all have decisions to make. And really our step toward Jesus this week is just to simply say, God, I trust you. No matter what happens, I know it's all in your hands. I know it's all in your control. And so I will trust you. So let that be your resolve today as we stand and as we sing this song.